Divine intervention. It's the miraculous way that God intervenes in the world of human affairs. And while we aren't always aware of all of the ways in which the Lord comes along and impacts our lives through divine intervention, there should be no doubt in our minds that the God who created the universe is the God who continues to play an important role in our lives. One way he does this is by orchestrating some of the events that take place around us. And another way is, you know, he also prevents other situations from occurring. I can personally think of several situations in my own life where the Lord stepped in and clearly spared me from some sort of major disaster. And it's my guess that we can all share similar stories. I'm guessing that we've all enjoyed the benefits of divine intervention. In order to further grasp the reality of divine intervention, we need look no further than the Bible. That's right, the Bible is a book that's filled with historic records of the ways in which the Lord has intervened in the world in which we live. For example, God intervened when he saved the children of Israel from the Egyptian army, and he did this by parting the Red Sea. Then when they grew hungry in the wilderness, the Lord once again intervened by sending them manna from heaven. There's the story of that group of youth who decided to attack the prophet Elisha, and the Lord intervened by sending two bears to maul the angry mob. And then when the prophet Daniel was cast into the lion's den, the Lord again intervened by shutting the mouths of those lions. Without debate, the Bible is filled with story after story that detail the way in which the Lord has affected the history of mankind through divine intervention. And it's here in our text today where we find the Apostle Peter. He's actually celebrating this fact. He's celebrating the God who has already intervened on our behalf. And as we make our way through this study today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the Lord has intervened by providing us with his divine knowledge. Secondly, we'll learn that the Lord has intervened by providing us with his divine power. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the Lord has intervened by providing us with his divine nature. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Here we find the introductory remarks of Peter in his second epistle. And as you make your way to the first chapter of 2 Peter, I should take a moment to point out that there are many scholars who believe that the book of 2 Peter was written toward the end of his life. And being that Peter was martyred during the reign of Emperor Nero, the chances are he wrote this second epistle sometime between 65 and 68 AD. Now, as we make our way through this incredible letter, we'll begin to see that the Apostle Peter was extremely concerned about the false teachers who were creeping into the church and deceiving the disciples of Christ. But before we begin to consider those concerns, we're going to take some time, first of all, to consider the introduction of this epistle. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin our study there at verse 1. Here Peter declares, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, here in the opening verses of this book, we find the Apostle Peter. He's now introducing himself as first a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what he calls himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That word bondservant was used of those who disregarded their own interests in order to devote themselves to the will of another. And so in this sense, Peter's basically saying, look, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm disregarding my own interests in order to devote myself to the will of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but listen, the original Greek word which is translated bondservant, it was also used in a metaphorical sense of the Christian who is choosing to live in submission to our Savior Jesus. And so we see that Peter here, as he introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, there should be no doubt in our minds that he considered himself to be a Christian who was completely devoted to serving the Lord. Well, then after introducing himself as a bondservant, he goes on to remind his readers how he was serving the Lord. He goes on to remind his readers that the Lord Jesus had actually called him to occupy the position of apostle. Now, the original Greek word, which is rendered apostle, it was used to describe the delegate who would be sent forth with specific orders, typically to deliver a specific message. While there are times when this word was used in a broader sense, in reference to the eminent Christian teachers such as Barnabas, this title was specifically given to 12 men that Jesus chose to serve him at the highest level of leadership, which is why we typically find this word being associated with the 12 apostles of Christ. And in this sense, Peter here is reminding some and possibly informing others that he was in fact one of those 12 apostles. At the same time, he assured his audience that every believer, regardless of our position in the church, regardless of our calling in Christ, every believer has obtained the same precious faith. Every believer has obtained the same precious faith. Now, the word obtained here, it's found there in verse 1, and that word is translated from a Greek word which refers to that which has been determined by divine allotment. In other words, the Lord is the one who has divinely determined to provide the gracious gift of forgiveness to those who trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so regardless of whether you're the Apostle Peter or whether you're, you know, Joe Christian 2,000 years later, we've all, by faith in Jesus, obtained the same faith that God has divinely allotted to those who trust in him. And in order to further grasp this incredible truth, we should take a closer look at the introduction of this epistle. And so if you would, let's look again there at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to the middle of verse 1. There Peter addresses this letter to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we take a closer look at this verse, we must not fail to notice that the Apostle Peter referred to Christ Jesus as the Savior. He's referring to Jesus as the Savior of those who have obtained the same precious faith. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus becomes our Savior. That word Savior, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in ancient times in reference to a divine deliverer. Therefore, when Peter refers to Jesus Christ as our Savior, he's simultaneously assuring his audience that Jesus is the divine deliverer. In other words, he's the deity who has divinely authored our salvation. And in order to further prove my point, if you would, let's look again there at the end of verse 1. Here again, Peter refers to Jesus as our God and Savior. He's not just referring to Jesus as our Savior, but our God and our Savior. That word "and," well, it's actually a Greek conjunction which has both copulative and cumulative force. What this means is that both the words God and Savior are tied together as a description of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is not just our Savior, he is also the incarnation of our Almighty God. He is our God and Savior. To put it in the words of the Apostle John, well, it's in John chapter 1 where he tells us that the Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This, of course, speaks of the physical incarnation of God the Word, or we would call him the Son of God. And while I realize that this is an extremely difficult doctrine to comprehend, it's important for us to realize that the incarnation of Christ Jesus, this is a divine intervention. God has divinely intervened into the life of men by sending his only begotten Son, the Word of God, to take on human frailty so that he could become our Savior. Christ is a divine intervention which was first revealed through the divine knowledge that's found in the Word of God. That's right. The Lord has given us the divine knowledge we need to know who Jesus is and what he has done. This is precisely the point that Peter is making here in 2 Peter chapter 1. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2. Here again, Peter declares, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now the word "knowledge" here, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of accurate and correct information. So it's the accurate and correct information of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is also the sort of knowledge that provides us with the ability to discern between truth and error. In order to know the difference between truth and error, we need divine knowledge. We need knowledge from God. Joseph Thayer helps us to understand that the original Greek word, which is rendered knowledge, well, that original Greek word was oftentimes used in the Bible in reference to the knowledge of God's holy will, which includes the blessings which he has bestowed and constantly bestows on men through Christ. Thayer also tells us that the word knowledge refers to the true knowledge of Christ's nature, dignity, and benefits. Therefore, when Peter tells us, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ," what he's actually saying is that, you know, God is pouring out his grace and peace through this divine knowledge. We might render verse 2 in this way: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you as you embrace the divine knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, the benefits of God's grace have been made available to us through the divine knowledge that has been explicitly revealed in the pages of God's holy word. And seeing how God's grace has been made available to us through the divine knowledge that's found in his holy word, we can rejoice in knowing that God has in fact then intervened on our behalf, and he's done this by providing us with his divinely inspired word. God has intervened by providing us with his holy word so that sinners like us can embrace the true knowledge of Christ's nature, his dignity, and his benefits. In order to further grasp the way in which the Lord has intervened through the divine knowledge that's found in the holy word of God, hold your place here in Peter's second epistle and let's turn in our Bibles to the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel account. You see, it's in Luke chapter 24 where we find two disciples of Christ. They're discussing the rumors about the resurrection of Jesus. And as they reasoned with one another regarding the stories of those who claimed that they had seen the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ drew near to them. And he walked up behind them and began to engage them with questions about their conversation. But before they actually recognized that it was Jesus who was there with them, Luke tells us here that their eyes were first restrained so that they did not know him at first. And with all of this context in mind, look with me here at Luke chapter 24. I want to draw your attention there to verse 17, where Luke tells us that Jesus said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'" Jesus took the Old Testament, which includes the writings of Moses and all the prophets, and he presented them with a biblical exposition of the things concerning himself. In this way, we find the Lord Jesus intervening in the lives of these two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and they're questioning these things that they had heard. They're wondering if the rumors were true. They're wondering if Jesus has in fact risen from the grave. And as they're talking about these things, the Lord Jesus shows up and he begins to present them with an Old Testament Bible study. He intervened in their lives so that they might believe that he has in fact fulfilled all of the prophetic promises found in the Old Testament. But rather than simply showing up and revealing his identity to them, because that's what he could have done, he could have just shown up on the road to Emmaus and said, "Here I am, I've risen." And they would see that and be amazed and believe, and that would be a pretty cool story, right? But he didn't do that. He didn't just show up and present himself. He showed up and presented them with a study of the scriptures. He showed up and presented them with a study of the Old Testament so that they might embrace the divine knowledge of God's holy word. And then, after presenting them with the divine knowledge found in the prophetic word of God, then Jesus revealed himself to them. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Luke chapter 24. We'll pick up at verse 28. Here Luke tells us that they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Here in these verses, we see that the Lord Jesus, he wanted his disciples to first focus on the divine knowledge of God's holy word. He wanted them to first understand from the scriptures who Jesus is and what he has done. And then after they embraced the divine knowledge of God's prophetic word, then their eyes were opened, and then they could see that Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies that are found in the Old Testament. And in light of this story, we can see then that everything that we need to know about who Jesus is and what he has done, it's all found in the divine word of God, because this is where we find the divine knowledge of God. That being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is ready to pour out his saving grace upon those who will embrace the divine knowledge that's found in his holy word. And in order to prove my point, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to back up and look again there at verse 2. Here again, Peter declares, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, it's in this introduction that we find this common greeting. You know, it's common for people to say grace to you or peace to you. And we certainly find that oftentimes in the beginning of the New Testament epistles. Grace and peace to you. That word grace, while it is a greeting, there's also deep truth found here. You see, the word grace was translated from a Greek word which speaks of the free gift of forgiveness that the Lord pours out upon those who trust in the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. The grace of God is how the born-again believer is saved. It's the favor that God pours out upon those who trust in him. And not only does the believer receive the grace by which we are saved, but we also receive the peace of mind that comes from knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The person who trusts in Jesus Christ receives the grace of God, and as we receive the grace of God, then we receive peace with God. We receive the grace and the peace of God how? Well, as we embrace the divine knowledge of God's word. Notice again in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the," what? "Knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." As we receive the divine knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, which is found in the scriptures, as we believe in this information, then we receive the grace and the peace of God. And not only that, but Peter also assures his audience that the grace of God that brings peace with God, it continues to be poured out in the lives of those who embrace the divine knowledge of God's word. It continues through multiplication. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'm not very good at math, but one thing I do know is that numbers that are multiplied together will increase faster than numbers that are added together. As we multiply numbers together, the numbers get bigger and bigger a whole lot faster. And that's great news, because Peter doesn't say grace and peace be added to you. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." The believer who continues to spend time studying the divine knowledge that's found in God's word, we enjoy an exponential increase of God's grace and peace as we apply the truth of the word to our lives every day. It's possible that you're not enjoying peace with God right now. Maybe you feel like you're at odds with God and you're wondering why you're not enjoying peace with God in your life right now. Maybe you're lacking grace in your life right now. And if so, I would encourage you, spend more time studying God's word. Embrace the divine knowledge of God and Jesus Christ found in the word of God. And as you do, grace and peace is multiplied to you. And in this way, the Lord intervenes in our life each and every day as we continue to embrace and apply the divine knowledge of his holy word. And while it's true that the Lord intervenes in our lives by providing us with his divine knowledge, which is found in his holy word, it's also true that the Lord also intervenes by providing us with his divine power. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's continue to make our way through Peter's second epistle here. If you would, let's look again, beginning at verse 2. Here again, Peter declares, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now there in verse 3, we find Peter now helping his audience to understand that the Lord has intervened in our lives in a very powerful way. The Lord has intervened in our life by giving us all the things that we need to live a godly life. And it's by his divine power that he has intervened in our life. And it's important to understand that the word power there, well, it's translated from the Greek word dynamis. And the word dynamis, it's actually the basis for our English words dynamic and dynamite. Dynamis. Well, this is the Greek word that refers to the inherent power or the power that resides in a thing by virtue of its nature. It's the power that you find in something just by the nature of what it is. You know, this can be true and said of humans. We all have the power of human strength just by virtue of who we are. And the fact is that some people are simply stronger than others by virtue of their genetics. You know, some people, you know, their genetics, you know, doesn't allow them to be as strong as another person. Now, we all have the ability to increase the power of our natural strength. We can do this through, continuous exercise. If you go to the gym often, you'll be stronger than you were naturally. But listen, there's always a limitation to this sort of strength. You know, you can only develop yourself so much. There are always limitations. The most powerful people in the world still have limitations to their strength. And I'm here to tell you that you can spend the rest of your life in the gym every single day and you'll never be as strong as God. You will never achieve the same strength that God has because listen, we are finite in our strength. God is infinite. His strength knows no limits. He is all powerful. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that Peter here is not talking about the power of human strength. He's not saying, hey, you know what? God has made you strong enough, you know, and all you got to do is just, you know, exercise your spiritual senses enough to finally come to the place where you can become a good Christian. It's not his point. He's not saying rely upon your own strength to become virtuous. He's not asking us to rely upon our own power in order to be perfected. No, he's saying that it's by the divine power that we've been given all things necessary to live a godly life. He's referring to the divine power by which the Lord intervenes in our lives. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word divine, which is found there in verse 3, it's rendered from the Greek word theos, which was used in reference to the quality of a deity. What this means is that Peter, he's wanting his audience to realize that the true and living God, well, he's ready to use his divine power to help us live a godly life. I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered the beginning of verse 3. Here's how they put it. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Christian, listen, the Lord isn't expecting us to live a godly life by the power of our own natural strength. And if you're trying in your own power to become a good Christian, I'm here to tell you, it's not going to work. You're not powerful enough. But by his divine power, we've been given everything, all things, not some things. We've been given everything that we need to live a life that's pleasing to him. Listen, our fallen flesh will always give in to the carnal passions that we constantly crave if we're just left to ourselves. And if you come to a place where you're thinking, well, I got this. You know, this thing that I used to struggle with, this weakness that I used to have for this sin or that sin. Well, I've won a few victories, and now I think I got it. Oh, don't start thinking that way. You don't got it. I don't got it. Those sinful passions that lead us back into a life of sin, it'll be a struggle that we have for the rest of our lives, and that should lead us to keep our guard up continually so that we can look to the Lord to strengthen us by his divine power so that we can overcome those sinful desires. And the best way to go about this is to continue to look back to God's word for the strength that we need. And in order to explain what I mean, let's look again there at 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice again at verse 3 where Peter declares, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Peter here is helping his audience to understand that the divine knowledge of God's word was not only designed to reveal the gospel of grace by which sinners are saved, but the divine knowledge of God's word also provides us with the information that we need so that we can live a godly life. If you want to know where your strength comes from so that you can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, you have to go back to the knowledge. You have to go to the divine knowledge which is found in the word of God. And with that being the case, we should take some time to consider the spiritual power that God has provided to every believer according to the information that we find in his holy word. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in Peter's second epistle, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16. As you make your way to the 16th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord knew that every believer would need a limitless source of spiritual strength. The Lord knew that we would need a limitless source of spiritual strength so that we could receive the spiritual power that we need to overcome the weakness of our fallen flesh each and every day. You see, while we're here in this world, the born-again believer constantly faces the sinful struggles of our depraved desires. Every day, from the moment we wake up, we're faced with depraved desires. Every day, from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep, there's constant struggles that would lead us back into the depravity of our depraved desires. And knowing that this is a daily dilemma, knowing that this is an ongoing battle, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has intervened for us by providing every believer with the divine power of the Holy Spirit who is here to help us overcome the weakness of our fallen flesh. Let's consider how the Lord Jesus puts it here in John chapter 16. Look with me there, beginning at verse 7, where Jesus declares, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing the divine intervention that would eventually occur after his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, it's after the resurrection and subsequent ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost to indwell the born-again believer so that we could receive the spiritual strength that we need to overcome the weaknesses of our fallen flesh. And knowing that his disciples would need this sort of heavenly help, the Lord promised then to send who? The Helper. We need heavenly help. And so he sends the Helper, who we also call the Spirit of Truth, or the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit of God was sent not only to call us to repentance through the conviction of sin, but he was also sent to empower every believer with the spiritual strength that we need so that we have the power we need to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, in order to understand how the Holy Spirit provides us with the divine power of God, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians at the church in Galatia. You would continue holding your place there in 2 Peter. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to the 5th chapter of Galatians. You see, it's in Galatians chapter 5 where we find Paul. He's describing the difference between the rotten fruit that's found in the lives of those who are walking in the flesh and the spiritual fruit that's found in the lives of those who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's right, those who walk in the flesh, according to Paul here, bear rotten fruit. And those who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, we bear good fruit. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Galatians chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 16. Here Paul declares, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians at the church in Galatia to understand that those who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit will receive the power that we need so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you want to overcome the lust of the flesh, then we must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will begin to produce good fruit. We will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is described there in verses 22 and 23. And this includes love and joy, peace and long-suffering, kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness. But we must not fail to notice there in the middle of verse 23 that this also includes something very important: self-control. Self-control. Now, I realize that there are some who believe that the Holy Spirit will come along and cause us to act all out of control. There's some churches where you go in and people are flopping all over the floor and do all kinds of crazy stuff. And they'll say, "Well, this is the Holy Spirit. This is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit." No. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. And if you want self-control in your life, the ability to control the decisions that you make so that you're not slipping back into a life of sin, you need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will enable us to bear the fruits, which include self-control. It's also important to note that the Greek word, which was rendered fruit, well, it's used in reference to the produce of any given plant. You know, it's possible that you might have fruit trees in your own yard. And if so, then, you know, the chances are, and I'm going to say with all certainty, that the sort of fruit tree that you have is going to bear the corresponding fruit. If you have apple trees in your yard, then it's going to produce apples. No, shouldn't be a surprise, right? If you have an orange tree in your yard, it's going to produce oranges. You know, if you have a fig tree in your yard, it's going to produce, many upset stomachs. You know, that's just what fig trees do. You know, you shouldn't walk outside and look at your orange tree and think, "Oh, oranges again. I was expecting apples this morning." No, that's not going to happen. The fruit tree is going to produce fruit which corresponds to the sort of tree it is. And this is true spiritually speaking. If you're walking in the flesh, guess what kind of fruit you will produce? rotten fruit. And if you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, then just by nature of where you're plugged in, abiding with Christ, what's going to happen is you're just going to produce spiritual fruit. It's just the way it works. And in this way, then we can see that the Lord actually intervenes in our life so that we can stop bearing the bad fruit and so that we'll have the power that we need to start bearing the good fruit, the spiritual fruit that will grow in the life of the believer who's abiding in Christ. So we see then that the Lord has intervened in our lives by providing us with the divine knowledge of his holy word. And the Lord has also intervened in our lives by providing every believer with the divine power of his Holy Spirit so that we can bear spiritual fruit. Finally, I want to consider the way that the Lord has intervened by allowing us to become partakers of his divine nature. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Peter's second epistle. If you would, let's look again, beginning at verse 2. Here Peter declares, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now here in these verses, we find Peter, he's now reminding his readers about the promises of God. And not just the promises of God, but the precious promises of God. And not just the precious promises, but the great and precious promises. And further than that, the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. And he's reminding us that those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have become recipients of these exceedingly great and precious promises. According to Peter, these great and precious promises include a vow to provide the born-again believer with a brand new nature as we receive our glorified bodies at the time of the resurrection. It's at that point in time when we finally and forever escape the corruption of our fallen flesh. This happens when we receive our resurrected body. And it's through the resurrected body that we receive this brand new nature, which is always desiring to please the Lord. Now, I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered verse 4. Here's how they put it. "Because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature." Let that soak in for a second. Through the promises of God, the believer is able to share the divine nature of God. That word nature was translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the innate properties or the essential qualities of an individual. And according to the scriptures, listen, our nature is insufficient to produce the kind of results that we really want. You see, according to the scriptures, we've all been cursed with a fallen nature. At the moment of conception, we were infected with the stain of Adam's sin. And as a result, we are born with a sinful nature. And think about this for a moment, because, you know, when you look at a fish in the water, well, a fish has to live in the water by nature of what it is. And the fish that's out of water will not exist very long. A fish, by nature of what it is, will discover very quickly that it's impossible for the fish to live on land. And in similar fashion, the unrepentant, unregenerate unbeliever will discover very quickly that they cannot live in heaven by nature of who they are. An unbeliever who has not been born again cannot enter into the kingdom of God because their nature won't allow it. I'm here to tell you that we've all been born with a nature that keeps us from entering the kingdom of God. I think that Paul puts it best in Ephesians chapter 2, where he helps the Christians there in Ephesus to understand that the unrepentant unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins. From conception until repentance, a person is spiritually dead. And not only that, but Paul also described the unregenerate unbeliever as those who conduct themselves according to the lust of the flesh. And the reason why is because they don't have any other option. All they have is their fallen nature, and so they're forced to conduct themselves according to the lust of their flesh. And according to Paul, it's this fallen nature of man that makes us children of wrath. Children of wrath. That being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has intervened on our behalf so that we can become children of God. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn in your Bible now to 1 John chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of John's first epistle, I want to take a moment to remind you about that day when the Lord Jesus challenged a Pharisee. His name was Nicodemus. And Jesus helped Nicodemus to realize that we must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. We must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. You see, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And what this means is that the natural birth can only produce a fallen nature which is unable to enter the kingdom of God. Thankfully for us, those who trust in Jesus have been born again. And what I mean to say is that those who are born of the Spirit are spirit. And those who are born of the Spirit, well, we've received a brand new nature. And with this brand new nature, the children of wrath become the children of God. With this in mind, look with me here at 1 John chapter 3. I want to consider how the Apostle John puts it. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1, where the Apostle John declares, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Here in these verses, we find John, he's celebrating over the fact that God the Father has intervened in our lives, and he's done this by bestowing on us the privilege and the honor of becoming the adopted children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And according to John here, those who become the children of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we will eventually be glorified on the day that we stand in his presence. And it's on that day when we finally become partakers of the divine nature after having escaped the corruption that's found in this fallen world. Now, in order to further grasp this exceedingly great and precious promise, I'd like you to now turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Philippians, I want to take a moment to remind you that the person who is born of the Spirit, well, that person also becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christian, when you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were born again, born of the Spirit, and at that moment, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. The Holy Spirit of God then is providing the born-again believer with the power that we need to overcome our fallen nature today. And yet at the same time, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that this is only a temporary fix. This is only a temporary fix. And in order to explain what I mean, look with me here at Philippians chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 20. Here Paul declares that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the way in which the Lord Jesus will eventually free the born-again believer from our fallen nature. And according to Paul, the final solution for our sinful nature, it won't be realized until that day when the Lord transforms the body of every believer through that process that we call glorification. It's on that day when we will no longer need the indwelling Spirit of God. Today, we need the indwelling Spirit of God for the power we need to overcome our weak flesh. But when we're glorified, when we receive that brand new body, we no longer need the indwelling Spirit of God. And the reason why is because we finally become partakers of his divine nature. I like the way that the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 8. There he assures his audience that the believer was predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christian, do you understand that? We've been predestined, God predetermined to transform us and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. The Lord made a decision in eternity past to provide us with a way to escape the corruption of our fallen flesh so that we can become partakers of the divine nature through the supernatural transformation that will occur when our lowly bodies are conformed to the image of Jesus. And knowing that this transformation will free us from the depraved desires of our fallen flesh, Paul encouraged every believer to look forward to the day when we will finally and forever be conformed to his glorious body. But until that day comes, Well, it's crucial for every Christian to seek daily help from the Holy Spirit of promise. We need daily intervention of the divine sort so that we can today receive the strength that we need to overcome the natural desires of our fallen flesh. And with this in mind, I want to consider the challenge that Paul presented to the Christians at the church in Colossae. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to Colossians chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Colossians, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord stands ready each and every day to intervene in our lives. The Lord is ready to intervene when we ask for his intervention according to his will. Therefore, we would do well to every day begin by setting our minds on the one who alone can help us in our time of need. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 3. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, what should we do? Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging every believer to seek the transformative power of the Lord each and every day. He's saying, hey, don't look for help here in this world. Don't look for power and strength in this world to become a new person. No, but set your mind above where Christ is. Focus your attention on Jesus Christ. Now again, there's coming this day when we're going to be completely conformed in glory. We're going to become partakers of the divine nature, and we should look forward to that day. But until that day comes, the Lord is now calling us to crucify our fallen flesh so that we can walk in newness of life. But again, we don't have the strength in and of ourselves to accomplish this. Therefore, Paul here is encouraging us to set our minds on Christ, to seek those things which are above where Christ is, because this is how we receive the help that we need to overcome the desires of our fallen flesh. Simply put, we need God to intervene on our behalf each and every day. The reason why? Well, listen, we don't have the wisdom we need to make those good and godly decisions. You might think that you're a pretty smart cookie. You know, you might think that you've got things figured out, but I'm here to tell you, you don't and I don't have the wisdom that we need to make good and godly decisions. Therefore, we need daily divine intervention from the knowledge of God. We need the divine knowledge of God each and every day just to make good decisions. And not only that, but once those good decisions have been made, we don't have the spiritual strength that we need to carry it out. We don't have the spiritual strength that we need to deny the depraved desires that we're struggling with each and every day. And not only that, but I'm here to tell you, we're typically too short-sighted to even keep our eyes on the finish line. You know, we can wake up and think, okay, I'm gonna keep my focus on the finish line, and I'm going to make decisions with the eternal perspective. And next thing you know, there's a decision in front of you, which is immediate gratification through sin right now, or crucify the flesh, suffer a little bit for the glory of God. And what do? Oh, pleasure now. Immediate gratification now. And all of a sudden we lose complete sight of, you know, Jesus who? I don't know, this looks fun. God help us. Because we're typically way too short-sighted to keep our eyes on the finish line, to even cry out to God and say, Lord, even in this moment now I need divine intervention to say no to this depraved desire. We need divine intervention daily, even moment by moment, from glory to glory, so that we can live our life for the Lord. We need help at every moment of every day so that we can put off the old nature and put on the new. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish all of this. Now, as we begin to wrap up our study of this introduction from Peter's second epistle, it's my prayer that the grace and the peace of God will be multiplied in our lives as we continue to study this incredible letter. As we continue to make our way through this epistle, I do believe that as we seek the knowledge of God, that he will pour out his grace and his peace in our lives. But as we conclude this first study and as we wrap up our study of this introduction, I just encourage you, let's become believers who are constantly asking the Lord to intervene in our lives. Let's become those believers who recognize that we need divine intervention each and every day, even moment by moment. Therefore, I encourage you to remember that the Lord has already intervened in our lives. He's done this by providing us with the divine knowledge, which is found in his holy word. Not only that, but the Lord has also intervened in our lives by providing us with the divine power that we need, by sending his Holy Spirit to empower us so that we can bear spiritual fruit. Finally, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has intervened by promising to provide us with his divine nature, which we will eventually receive as we enter into glory. And knowing that we will eventually receive that brand new body, which will forever be glorified in the presence of God, I encourage every Christian today, let's seek the help that we need today, moment by moment, minute by minute, so that we can today enjoy all of the benefits of divine intervention. Let's pray.